Evening all, how are you? Doing good? Very good. It's good to be with you. I started this morning with the residents of ARV at 8 o'clock in the morning, just a delightful group of people, and then had 9:30 with them, with another group of delightful people from ARV. These people have been following Jesus longer than I've been breathing air. It's just such good to be amongst them, and it's good to end the day with you. Just having a good time and a good season right now. Let's pray. Father, again we pray as we listen to your word, you would help us to hear it so that we might know with deep gratitude your grace and your mercy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the pleasures that I get to see from time to time in life is when a new mum places her newborn child into the arms of a great-grandmother. The delight and the joy that is expressed by all these people involved in this transaction, so to speak, is unlike any other. And there was a time when I was placed in the arms of my great-grandmother. We called her Granny, and I was probably placed in the arms of my great-grandfather. We used to call him Teeny Weeny Grandfather because he was teeny and weeny. And at that moment, I've no doubt that my mother, as she did that, had next to her her mother and then my mother's mother's mother. At that moment, time lingers. Four generations together in a moment of joy. And particularly for a new mum. My mum said to me recently, or to my wife actually, that when John was born, I thought he was the only baby in all the world. Not sure why, what prompted her to think of saying that at this time of life. Possibly the haircut that I have is the same as I had back then. But at moments like that, everyone is on top of the world as they enjoy this moment where they say, this is life. It doesn't get a whole lot better. This is life. This is success, if you will. Every now and then, such moments, though, take on a different feel. It's like something's not quite right. It's like there's a cover-up going on. It's like a young man I heard of who took a job at the Taronga Zoo because he couldn't find a job. He responded to an ad at Taronga Zoo. When he got there, the zookeepers explained the gorilla died last week. Can't afford to replace the gorilla, but we can give you this gorilla suit, and we need you to act like a gorilla for a few weeks until we can get enough money to buy a gorilla. And the guy thought, this is insane. However, he needed money, so he agreed for it. And so each day he went into the gorilla pen, got a little more enthusiastic in his gorilla-ness. And one day he got so enthusiastic, swinging along on the vine, that he let go and ended up in the next pen. That would be the lion pen. Hot breath in his face. He forgets his disguise, begins to scream for help. And the lion says, shut up, you fool, or we'll both lose our jobs. Wearing masks can be a way of life sometimes. Pretending to be happy when you carry a secret. 25 years ago, I discovered that a woman in our church was celebrating her 50th wedding anniversary. I'd never seen one person do that before. So I went up all enthusiastic as a young minister and said, hey, congratulations, 50 years, that's awesome. And as I was congratulating her, pus and bile came out of her mouth as she spat out some kind of words about how it was been awful for 50 years. And I'm kind of reeling from this. This was the mother of the president's union. This was supposed to be the exemplar of rich, happy marriage, and she for 50 years had been living a lie. I've often wondered about her over the years. Did she carry this great weight of failure? What did she do with that weight? Pretending to have a great marriage when the reality was she had a hollow chamber where her heart should be. What do you do if your parents' marriage gets really rocky and they end up separating and this weight descends on you? Your younger brothers and sisters are confused. They don't know how to process the pain because they're not old enough. You're not sure how to process your pain. All you know is that one of your parents is left chasing someone else, and you see your other parent a broken mass of humanity. Somehow you feel it's your fault. If only you'd been better, it wouldn't have turned out like this. What do you do with failure? What do you do when a friendship with someone of the opposite sex starts to come with benefits? You know, like hormones race and you have a drive and you've got to get that drive satisfied. And so your friend agrees to benefits. Your friend says, I missed my period last month. I'm starting to wonder whether I'm pregnant. What do you do with that weight? A whole lot of thoughts go through your head. My ministry is on the line. My parent, what are her parents going to think? How's she coping with this? Do I have to finish uni early? How am I going to get an income? Do I marry her? What do I do with all of this? If only I had been more in self-control, I wouldn't have been a failure. What do you do with failure? Well, that story that Josh just read out is a really helpful story for us on what to do with failure. So let's look at it again. We're in Luke chapter 7. We're looking at verse 36 through the end of it. So if you can open that up or look at it, that'd be really handy. I want to make sure I'm not pulling rabbits out of the hat, because what I'm going to say tonight will change your life. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we read, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood at Jesus' feet." It's interesting, isn't it? When we read this, we think it's she knocked on the front door, just walked in as bold as brass, and stood with the Pharisee in the room, the dining room, but that's not probably what happened. She's one of a crowd of people who gather at the Pharisee's house. You see, the climate in the Middle East is now as it once was. It's warm, it's temperate, so you eat outside. And when you had people over, you wouldn't eat in a dining room, you'd eat out the front yard, so the whole street could see. And crowds would gather, particularly if a personality had turned up. So it'd be a little bit like if, you know, sometimes during the week you heard that I was having lunch with Prince William and Prince Kate. And I was going to do that at one of my favorite cafes, and you heard about that. You know, a crowd would kind of develop. The ARV are getting all salivated about that this morning, and they're looking for the text to confirm it. They're going to turn up, and you would probably turn up because, well, you know, there might be a handshake from one or either. Could get better. You could get a kiss from one or either, or both, depending on who you are. You might get a photo with Prince George. You hope that it would go really well. In the first century, a crowd gathers, and the crowd gathers not just to have a look at who's there, but the needy turn up in the hopes that they might get scraps of food. One woman in the crowd catches our attention. She's different to the needy because she carries an alabaster flask of perfume. This is code for, this is expensive. It's kind of like in our world now, if you were to buy Imperial Majesty, which sells for $2,150 an ounce, a bottle of Imperial Majesty costs $285,000. It's expensive. This woman's in the crowd. She has a bottle on her. It's safe to say she is not needy, at least not financially. Well, who is she? Well, Luke says she is a sinner, and that's code. She is a prostitute. And that's reinforced by the fact that she lets her hair down in verse 38. We'll come to that. That's something that nice women, that respectable women, simply did not do. Loose women did this. Women of the night did this. And this woman has a very expensive jar of perfume, which tells us that she had a lot of clientele. High-paying clients. Coming to the Pharisee's house, then, is a bold move on her part. She is desired by men, but not valued by them. She is devalued by women and shunned by them. Why is this woman in the Pharisee's house? We read on and get some more clues. Verse 38, we read, "And as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping,
she began to wet his feet with her tears. And no doubt the attention all around at that moment focused in on Jesus. The scene is Jesus is lying down, arm on a table, lying down. His feet are out behind him. And this woman standing at his feet, and she's bawling her eyes out. She's bawling so heavily that her tears wash Jesus' feet. And she lets her hair down to clean up the mess, we read in verse 38. She wiped up the tears with her hair, and then she kissed Jesus' feet and then poured perfume all over his feet. This is an extravagant display. Imperial majesty at $285,000 a bottle is poured onto the tear-soaked feet of Jesus. We're told that she comes because she heard Jesus was reclining at the Pharisee's house. She'd heard a lot about Jesus. She'd heard, if you look at chapter 7, verse 34, that he is the friend of sinners. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 5, we read that Jesus goes to the house of a tax collector called Levi. And there were other tax collectors and sinners. It's possible that maybe the friends of this woman, other sinners, were at Levi's house. Maybe some of her clients were at Levi's house. Maybe she was at Levi's house. Whatever, it's no doubt that she heard that Jesus was the friend of sinners. And she knew that she was not a pure woman. She knew that she was a sinner. She's not the woman that her mother raised her to be. While she had had many men, her heart was empty of love. Maybe she ended up in this position of prostitution like a 24-year-old Sophie Hayes from Great Britain did. I read her story just recently. It's a harrowing story. She had a good job in London, but she was lured by a handsome dark man to Italy, where he then trafficked her in Italy for a long 6 months. And over a period of 6 months, this healthy 24-year-old woman with an education became the victim of sin and was forced into a sin-filled, shame-soaked life as a prostitute on the streets of Italy. Towards the end of her story, it's clear that this young woman was but a shell of a woman when she was finished. Whatever the woman in Luke 7, whatever her background, she knows that she feels like a failure. She is a sinner, but she knows that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so she stands at his feet and bawls her eyes out. Do you notice what Jesus does in response? Do you notice this? He lets her touch him. He lets her kiss his feet in public. If he were an Anglican minister, he'd be in deep weeds right now. The number of protocols that have been broken at this point are just beyond belief. His behavior and her behavior is scandalous. And yet there's something remarkably attractive about Jesus, isn't there? The one who comes to preach good news to the poor and the outcast allows them to get real close to him. This woman knew the only place for her failure was at the feet of Jesus. And a question comes. Is it possible for you and me to approach Jesus with our failure? Is it possible? Now, as we ponder that, the next scene is arresting. See it in verse 39, it begins there. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, the kissing and stuff, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. The Pharisees were the men who listened to their mums when they were kids. Don't touch that sinner. You don't know where they've been. You know, you could get dirty touching them. The Pharisees would walk through the streets of Jerusalem and make sure that their clothes didn't touch anybody else. Now, that's quite a feat. If ever you've been to Jerusalem, you know, that is a feat. It is shoulder to shoulder, chest to back, full of people in narrow streets and flowing clothes. And still today, it's like that. And so the Pharisees would keep their clothes from touching anybody else in the marketplace because they didn't know who was clean and who was unclean, who might be a sinner or not, and they wanted to protect themselves from becoming unclean. And they figured that if they let their clothes touch someone who was a sinner, their clothes were dirty, they would then be dirty, they would have to go through all sorts of ritual process in order to become clean again. They would never welcome a sinner, let alone let one of them touch their feet, weep over them, and then kiss them. They would never do that because that would make you unclean. And that's kind of ironic in this position, in this story here. You see, the Pharisees come to know God and they want to follow him. And so they pursue a life of holiness and righteousness. They want to be clean and pure so that they can be with God. But in the process of doing that, the process of trying to draw near to God, they actually draw away from God. Because where is God in this story? He's back here, letting a sinner touch his feet, kiss them, and wipe up tears and pour perfume over them, while the Pharisees are pursuing a moral, upright, holy kind of life. And so with all the skill of a surgeon, Jesus now peels away the Pharisee's chest to reveal his soul in the hopes that the Pharisee too might see his failure and come to Jesus. See it here, verse 40, Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of the men could pay the money back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. It's an uneasy response from the Pharisee here. It's uneasy. I suppose it's the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. And Jesus increases the weight of the unease when he then goes on in verse 44 to say, he turns to the woman, talks to Simon and says, see this woman here? Simon, do you see her? Do you see her, Simon? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not give me oil for my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. In my mother's day, she's now 76, in Jesus' language it would be, when I came to your house, you didn't give me a cup of tea and something to eat. I had a long journey. In our day, it's kind of like, when I came and saw you, when I came to your house, you didn't give me a man hug, you know, that kind of hug where chest beating and the man hug thing. You didn't give me a man hug. You didn't offer me a cool drink or a cup of coffee when I got to your house. But this sinner, she gave me more than a man hug. And we need to be clear here. The Pharisee has been polite enough. After all, he invited Jesus, this celebrity rabbi, around for dinner. It's just that this woman has been extravagant. And Jesus explains the difference in the actions between the woman and the Pharisee in these words, verse 47, where he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Now, we need to be sure here. She is not forgiven because she loves Jesus much. That would make no sense of what Jesus' question proclaims in verse 41 and 42. Two people owe money. One owes 500, one owes 50. Both are cancelled. Which one loves more? The cancelling of the debt comes first, then the love follows. Somewhere in this story, somewhere in this episode in Jesus' life, this woman has been forgiven. She knows she's been forgiven. And so she loves much. So again, we go back to a question. Can we approach Jesus with our failures? Can the woman who fell pregnant when she was 18 and had an abortion when she was 18 and a half, can she bring her failure to Jesus? Can the young man who took advantage of a friendship and got some benefits on the side, can he bring his failure to Jesus? Can the person who has broken a relationship with their parents bring their failure to Jesus? When Sophie, who I mentioned before, was rescued, when she was finally freed from trafficking, her mother said to her, "I don't care what's happened, Sophie. I don't care what you've done. I will always love you. No matter how bad things seem to you, I will always love you." Jesus says to us, "I will always love you, no matter how much you've failed." And then he goes one step further in verse 47 and says to this woman, verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," he says. "Go in peace." And Jesus now says to us, "Come. I forgave this woman her many sins. Come." If you've been following the news in our day now about two men, two Australians, one is Robert Hughes. You've heard about this guy? Heard of him? Hey Dad star? Yep. Okay, in jail now. Rolf Harris, now in facing court. Both of them on horrendous charges. Jesus would say, if Robert Hughes came to me and asked for forgiveness, if he brought his failures to me, I would forgive him. If Rolf Harris came to me with his failures, I would forgive him. So, come, he says. And then the immediate question is, in verse 49, well, who is this who can forgive sins? Who is this? And as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus is the one who seeks people who are sinners. He seeks out the lost. He seeks out those who carry failure all on their shoulders. In fact, Luke 19:10, a key verse, if not the key verse in Luke's Gospel, says, "Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which is lost." He comes to find even the Pharisee, like Simon, and the woman. But like the money lender in Jesus' own story, Jesus pays the debt. Do you notice that? Like, two men owe a money lender money. It's a total of 550 denarii. It's a lot of money. The money lender forgives the debt. Who pays the debt? The money lender. Jesus forgives the sin of the woman. He'll forgive the sin of Rolf Harris. He'll forgive the sin of the Hey Dad. He'll forgive the sin of the Pharisee. Who pays the debt? Right at the end of the gospel, we see Jesus hanging on a cross to pay for our debt. And so he says, "Come, and I will forgive you your debt." And the woman knew that because everything she'd heard about Jesus told her that Jesus is the God who, though holy, draws near to the contrite in heart. Isaiah 57, verse 15, one of my favorite verses, says, Though I am holy and live in a holy and high place, I also live with those who are contrite in heart and spirit. Why? To revive them, says God. So while this woman receives forgiveness for her failure, a disturbing question is now rising up. What about the Pharisee? Can his failure to honor Jesus be forgiven? Will he come to the point of realizing that he has failed Jesus like this woman did? Will we get to that point? And as we ask that question, we have to hold our breath as a cage rattler of a question materializes. Are we more like the Pharisee than the woman? See, when I speak to people in Australia about Jesus, I invariably hear statements like this. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm certainly not like this woman in Luke 7. I'm not like Rolf Harris or Robert Hughes. And they start to think like the Pharisee. Well, I'm better than she is. And so God will not have to forgive me because I'm better than they. I don't need to be forgiven. And that can get very disturbing. I've been following Jesus for almost 40 years. 40 years this September, October. When I began, it was clear that I was a sinner. It was clear. And so I began to follow Jesus. And as I did, I realized that I need to stop doing certain things, stop saying certain things, and get my life together and follow Jesus. A couple of years ago, in another sermon series in this church, I started to reflect on the journey for those 30-some years. And then I started to reflect on someone who kind of started the journey with me back here, but for a number of reasons, turned away from Jesus and didn't continue. And I continued on. And I found myself saying things like, I didn't end up in 2 or 3 marriages. I didn't waste my inheritance. I didn't end up being an alcoholic. And at that point, my blood kind of stopped flowing. As I heard the echoes of the Pharisee, well, I'm not like that woman. I mean, she is a sinner. And I am better than she because I am a good man. Can a Pharisee be forgiven like this woman? Well, the interesting thing is we're not told. In fact, it's worse than interesting. It's frustrating. It's like when you watch those Peter Jackson movies, you know, The Hobbit and stuff. You get to that, you've been waiting all year to get that. Get to the end of it and the screen goes black. And 3 words come up, followed by 3 dots. To be continued. I hate that. I've been looking at this movie thing for years now. It better end next year. Because I'm kind of, you know, to be continued. It's frustrating as anything. The screen goes blank here. We don't know if the Pharisee responds. We simply don't know. And the screen goes black, but then all of a sudden it comes to life again, and there's a ghostly image, and as the camera closes in on it and sharpens its focus, we don't see a Pharisee anymore, but the person we see on the screen is the one who looks at us in the morning when we clean our teeth. And we discover that we are now on the stage and we must finish the drama. And all heaven and earth is holding its breath. Will the Pharisees come to Jesus with their failure? Just like the sinners can come to Jesus. Will they come? Jesus keeps saying to us, come. And I will forgive your failure. Just come, he says, and I will forgive your failure. Now, if you've been following Jesus for a long time and you're really enjoying the journey and you're grateful because God has had mercy on you, it is so good to be reminded that he will continue to have mercy. Particularly if, should there ever come a time like I had where you start to sound like a Pharisee, you want to know that God is consistent and will say, come back to where I am and I will forgive you, he says. It's possible that some have been following Jesus for a number of years, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years or more, and you've heard yourself saying, well, I'm not like that person. I never look at me. If that is you, Jesus has peeled your heart back and says, your chest back and says, you have failed. But if you come back to me, I will forgive you. Some here may be more like the woman than the Pharisee and carry a failure that maybe no one else knows about. And Jesus says, if you would come, I will forgive your failure. Because I am the God who, though holy and lives in a high and lofty place, lives also with a contrite in spirit, that I might revive their spirit. If you are in a position where you think, you know what, I'd like to be forgiven because the weight of being a Pharisee, the weight of being a sinner has got to me and I need to be forgiven, then when I pray in a moment, you say amen and God will forgive you and draw you to himself. So let me pray and we'll go from there. Jesus, we thank you that you did come to earth to seek and to save people who are lost. We thank you that you let sinners get real close to you, for that encourages us to come and stand with our failure at your feet like this woman did, and to do that whether we are like her or whether we are like Simon the Pharisee. Please, Jesus, hear our prayer, hear the cry of our hearts, particularly those who sense that they need to be forgiven for failure. Would you draw them to yourself? And would you give them ears to hear your words that your sins are forgiven? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.